I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles this morning, and let's go to the book of Jeremiah. Book of Jeremiah. We're going to be in the 29th chapter of Jeremiah. Many of you will recognize part of the passage that we look at today. It is one of those passages that a certain part of it is often used out of context a little bit, and so we're going to work on that. But so last week we started this idea, and this, I don't know that this was necessarily the title of last week, but it was, I think I told you last week's sermon was the introduction to this series. And it's a struggle that we have sometimes when we pray and pray and pray, and it doesn't seem like anything happens or changes. And so I've kind of framed it this way: so when God doesn't fix my problem, then what? Is there something wrong with me? Is there something wrong with God? Is there something wrong with my theology? What is it? And I think all of us, if we've been a believer for any length of time, have gone through some season or some period where we struggle with this a little bit. The main concern that I've had, though, are the people that I see that come trying to get a problem fixed. The problem doesn't get fixed, and so they walk away. Now, what do I mean by problem? Some of you would look at me and say, "Barry, I don't have any problems." Well, good for you. Good for you. And actually, though, I have become kind of convinced over the years that a lot of times we wait too long to really wrestle with some of the difficult issues. So, for example, when things are going pretty well and we don't have a lot of problems and things seem to be pretty smooth and all that, we tend not to think in terms of what some of the difficult questions are because we're not being faced with them. But then suddenly when something goes wrong, when something is bad, or when there's a tragedy, or when our circumstances take a turn for the worse, then we start asking those questions. And a lot of times that's not the best frame of mind to be in, to start asking difficult questions. It's been something that I, as a pastor, you deal with this because you're dealing with people in moments of tragedy. And so many times in moments of tragedy, they'll look at you and ask, why? Why doesn't God do this? Or why did God do that? And that's a really difficult time to answer that question. Number one, because it's not a one-line answer. You can't give a pat answer that really gets to the root of that. Number two, part of their cry, especially if it's a believer, is not so much that they're doubting or struggling. It's just that moment, it just kind of overwhelmed with it. And so they're just trying to express, I need help, reaching out a little bit in that. But from a non-believer, that's a really tough spot to be in. Because if the non-believer is saying, well, why didn't God fix this, or why did God allow this to happen? Where do you start with that question? How do you start answering that? So even if you're in a good place today, great, I am thrilled that you are, and I think most of you probably are, but it's okay to kind of wrestle with some of these things in that. And some of us, you say, Barry, you don't even know what I'm struggling with or my problem or what I'm trying to cry out to God about. And so this hopefully will be helpful, but it will leave you wanting more. That's why there's going to be more series, because we can't possibly walk through everything can't even really walk through everything in one series, but certainly not in one sermon. So that's what we're going to be dealing with. I want you to think of our problems in terms of three areas. And this is kind of a big picture thing, so this doesn't, you'll be able to find lots of little subgroups within these, I'm sure. But number one, within relationships. Having problems in a marriage, having trouble with a kid, having trouble with my parents, having trouble with a neighbor, having trouble at work, having trouble at school. You know, whatever our relationships are, that's often an area where we struggle, have a problem. People are often looking for help in those areas. Number two, a tragedy occurs. And that's, you know, that's obviously a big one, is something bad happens. Number three is what I'm just going to call our circumstances in general, and circumstances kind of encompass the other two as well. But the idea that when we want God to fix our problem, it generally means we want Him to change our circumstances. We want the circumstances to become better. We want the circumstances to change in our favor. We want the circumstances to change where it's not so hard. And that's often what we're praying for when we ask about that particular thing. Now, where we started last week was in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Don't turn there. But we looked at one passage of Scripture that Paul began or was talking to the Corinthian church, a church with lots of problems. And he'd been addressing those problems throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. And one of the ideas that he was really hammering on is unity. Guys, we can't be divided. We have to do this together. And two, the gospel. And if we live in light of the gospel, it means that we have to be thinking about other people. We have to be thinking about how this affects all of us. We have to be thinking about how we can lift up and edify and strengthen all, whether they're new believers or longtime believers. And so in light of the gospel, it changes our view of things. One of the key verses was 9:23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Fellow partaker is the idea that we're doing this together in that. So that was kind of the theme last week. Now, I don't really know why, but for some reason, this passage in Jeremiah really was just kind of kept coming back. And I felt like at first it doesn't really help us address this issue of why doesn't God fix my problems. But actually, I think there's something here that's pretty important for us to look at. So let's go to Jeremiah 29. I do have it on the screen, and I'm going to do it out of order. So we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13, but I want to start at the end first. This is actually verse 11. So we're going to look at 11, 12, 13 first. The reason I want to look here is because this is the passage of Scripture that is often quoted, often taught, often deal with, without actually understanding the context of what it's saying. We have talked about, and we'll continue to talk about, the dangers of what's called a prosperity gospel type of thing. And it's the gospel that just says God wants you to be happy, God wants you to be wealthy, God wants you to be popular, God wants you to do this. And if you're just faithful enough, if you just have enough faith, if you're just obedient enough, God wants to pour all these things out on you. So they'll read a verse like this. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare. And that does not mean go on welfare. All right, that's not what that means. It means planned for your benefit and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And when you seek me and find me, when you search for me with all your heart. But it's that idea that God's plans are to give you a bright, sunny future. What's that? Was it a song or something? My future's so bright, I gotta wear shades. And so that's kind of the idea that people come at this passage from, and thinking in terms of, man, God just really wants to bless us and give us all these really cool toys and great things. The part that's left out about this passage is, where are the children of God when this is being spoken by the prophet Jeremiah to them? They're in captivity. They're in a foreign land. They've been drug off and conquered and taken to captivity because of their disobedience. So what I want us to do is to back up. Let's look at verse 1 in this chapter. And I want us to start there, actually. And let's work through this just a little bit. So in 29, verse 1, the first four verses, I'm going to break it up into two sections. It says, now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem. He and a few people were still left behind, still there. To the rest of the elders of the exile, the priest, the prophets, all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, that first verse doesn't really sound very scriptural in a way. It sounds kind of matter of fact. It sounds kind of formal, and it is. It's the record of here's what Jeremiah is getting ready to tell these people that have been hauled off, been taken captive. Now, here's a list of some of these people. kind of parenthetical. It says this was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, probably the top craftsmen, those who built things, employed, had businesses, probably people respected by the communities because that's how you got stuff. These people built all the stuff. The smiths, that does not mean the Smiths and the Joneses, Smiths, but they'd all departed from Jerusalem. They'd all been hauled off. They'd all had to leave their lives behind. They'd all had to leave their businesses behind. They all had to leave their positions behind. They all had to leave their honor behind because they were taken in chains, hauled to Babylon after being defeated. This letter, or the letter, was sent by the hand of Elosh, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, now I got one more verse in this section. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, to the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this group that's been sent is actually kind of a formal envoy that's been sent on behalf of the puppet king that's been left back in Jerusalem, been sent to Nebuchadnezzar. But then the letter that Jeremiah has sent is expected to be read to all those that are in captivity. And so it's kind of a formal thing in some way, but in another way, it's a prophetic proclamation by Jeremiah to try to help them understand why their circumstances aren't what they want it to be. Now, you think your circumstances are bad. We think our stuff is bad. Just try to wrap your mind around what's happened to these people. This is about 597 BC, so roughly 600 years before the time of Jesus' birth. So 600 years prior, these people have been taken out of their homeland, out of their life. They've been dragged against their will into a foreign land in the middle of their enemies, in the middle of their captors, and now they find themselves here, settled in the land of Babylon, and in the city, the capital city of Babylon. That's their situation. I don't think that's probably happened to any of us. Did any of you get drug off to captivity and you've escaped and you've come here today? Probably not. So right off the bat, it's something that we often just read as historical fact, as the way it happened. Back then, we recognize that happened to lots of peoples over the course of history. And so we struggle a little bit with reading it so fast, we don't stop to think about what they're in the middle of. Their circumstances are bad. They don't understand why some of it's happened, even though the last line, it says, I have sent you into exile. In other words, the prophet's telling them, and they should understand because of the message of the prophets, that they're being punished in a sense because of their idolatry, their lack of trust in God, their lack of ability to stay true to the God, their God. And so now as a result of that, over many centuries, they are now finding themselves in exile. So 600 years before the coming of Jesus, God's people find themselves completely broken, completely desolate, and completely helpless. Circumstances are bad, to say the least. So you think that this message that the prophet is going to send to them is to tell them to repent. You would think that this is a thing where the prophet's going to tell them, you need to get in sackcloth and ashes. You would think that's what's coming is Jeremiah pointing his finger and saying, I told you so. Jeremiah had tried to prepare them and tried to get them to change their hearts and minds. And so you would think what follows is going to be a blistering message from the prophet of God telling them, you just got what you deserved. Well, let's see what the message is. Verse 5. He tells them this. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the father of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that you may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Wait a minute. What? Build, plant, eat, and multiply. Build your life. Make it go. Flourish in the land. Live to the fullest, even if you're in captivity. Seems very odd. He says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Now stop there for just a minute. What did God just tell them to do? Pray for the city in which they are captive. Pray for their enemies, in short. It doesn't sound anything like what we would expect the prophet to be telling them in this moment of this circumstance being awful and horrible and bad. They feel abandoned by God. They feel like there's no hope. Now, there's two things that are happening. One, there's a group of prophets running around saying, hey, it's not going to last long. God's not going to let our enemies flourish just a little bit, and you're going to all be home and everything's going to be okay. And Jeremiah says, don't listen to those prophets. That's not going to be true. You're going to be in captivity at least 70 years. Some of you are going to die in captivity. Some of you aren't coming out. But I don't want you to sit in captivity. I don't want you to sit there and shrivel away and just not have any gusto for life. I want you to get in there, and I want you to build and plant and eat and multiply. I want you to pray for the city. I want them to see, I want the people, your enemies, to see that you've not been defeated, that you're not discouraged, that you're not brokenhearted, that you're not at your wits' end. But you need to know that your God is still with you and still has a plan for you. Yes, it is about a plan for your future. But your immediate future for the next 70 years is going to be in captivity. And so you need to get busy living your life. Now, here's where we're going to take an aside for just a moment, and then we're coming back to this. So I referenced the stuff that's going on. And if you don't know, Iran launched several missiles and, what do they call them, drones and stuff, toward not just Israel, but many of them were headed toward Jerusalem. Which is really odd, because Jerusalem is not just filled with Jewish people, it's filled with Arabs also. It's a city that has both groups. And so something has changed in kind of the process of this war. Now, I don't know what the fallout's going to be, and I'm not here to predict it. I don't know, okay? That's not where we're going with this. But I want you to think about this. You've got Hamas, the Houthis, Hezbollah, and Iran that obviously, for us to say they don't like Israel, that's an understatement. They want Israel gone. They do not want Israel to exist. And so as a result of that attack back, when was it? Back in October already? You know, this war has been going on, and now we're not sure. It's taken a turn. We don't know what's going to happen. We also have, in another part of the world, we have Russia and Ukraine that's fighting a war that a lot of our experts said would be over in 3 days. I mean, if you remember back when that started, when Russia invaded, a lot of our military people said, this isn't going to take long, Russia's going to go in, overthrow them, 3 days, it's done. How long ago has 3 days been now? I mean, months. Are we over a year, probably, in that? So there's about four options of what's going to happen in either of those. Number one, somebody's going to beat their enemy into submission or wipe them off, and that will be the end of the war. Number two, they will, somebody will run out of money or finally get tired and just say, "Uncle, we can't go any further," and that'll end it. Or three, somebody's going to have to say, "We shouldn't have started it. We apologize. We're sorry. Let's go back to peace." Not real likely. Or number four, somebody's going to have to extend grace and offer the opportunity of forgiveness, which then means that whoever that's offered to is going to have to say what? "We are sorry. We accept your grace. We repent." The first two options are how the kingdoms of this world work. The last two options are fundamentally Christian in nature. None of the players involved are Christians. As a matter of fact, as a nation state, you can't be a Christian. You can have Christians in your government, something like that, but a government in and of itself can't be Christian. Christian is something of people. So we look at the last two options, and that's what a lot of people are clamoring for. That's what a lot of people are saying, "Well, just forgive one another and figure out a compromise and move on." It's not how the kingdoms of this world think. Now, what's all that got to do with our passage and us right now? When God is telling the Israelites back in Babylon, build and plant, we read that and we kind of walk away with a moral of the story is just do the best you can wherever you are. That's kind of how we read it. You know, just bloom where you're planted. Whatever happens to you, just do the best you can to get by. And maybe a real surface reading of that maybe gives a vibe of that, perhaps, but there is something much, much deeper that we got to grab. What is it? So God is showing his people principles of how we're going to have to live if you're in Babylon. Why? Because in God's mind, he knows that he is going to bring his kingdom into the world through Christ, a kingdom that is not of governments, that is not of the world, that is not of this place, but for a time and for a long time, the people of that kingdom are going to have to live in Babylon. And what do I mean by Babylon? A fallen world. We got to live in a world that doesn't operate by kingdom principles. And so what God is showing his people, and he's actually showing us, as we, if we understand this principle, and he's recognizing there's coming a time, guys, that my people are going to live in this broken, fallen world as a kingdom that is separate or different than all the kingdoms of this world. We don't operate by beating our enemies into submission. We don't operate by just fighting everybody who doesn't believe what we believe. But we are a people of reconciliation and grace and forgiveness. Why? Because God has offered his grace to us and forgiven us for our sinfulness. It's a completely different kingdom. Now, one of the reasons I believe this is true is because I want you to look at this verse 7 that I've got on the screen. And then I want you to, I'm going to put another passage of scripture up here and see if you feel the similarity. See, this is God speaking to the Israelites 600 years before Christ come. And he ultimately is telling them, pray to the Lord on its behalf. Who's it? It. The city, the people of the city in which you are living, in which you have been taken captive, in which your circumstances are now as bad as you can think they'll ever going to be. But I don't want you to live that way. I want you to build I want you to plant. I want you to eat. I want you to multiply. Jump 600 years into the future. Book of Matthew. Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching kingdom principles. He's teaching, this is how you're going to live in the kingdom while you're on earth. This is what you've got to operate by as my people while you're living in Babylon. And what does he say? You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And I don't even have to click the slide because you know what's coming next, don't you? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Wow. Doesn't that sound like the same thing God was telling the people of Israel 600 years prior? In other words, you're supposed to pray for all those that are around you. See, in our mind, think about how we read this, because we think of our neighbor that mows his lawn at 4 o'clock in the morning. All right, that's our enemy. We think of our boss who just is always on us and we just can't get along with. We think of, and you can list your list of whoever your enemies are, whoever we think the bad guys are. They're the people that we live in and among that we are supposed to represent the principles of the kingdom to. We're supposed to build and to plant and to eat and to multiply, live our lives, and pray for the city around us. Now, I don't know if you guys have noticed or not, but man, we got a lot of cities in our nation that are in trouble. I mean, they are, it's just mind-boggling, the issues and things that they have. And we could go down the list of the reasons why they've become that, and we're all pretty sure that if they put us on the city council, we could go in and we could fix all those problems. And man, if we just had control for a couple of years, everything would be peachy. Well, if you believe that, you are really the deluded individual. All right, that's just not how it's going to work. But you understand, you look at our cities and we all recognize there's some deep, deep problems. Why? Because they're Babylon. Because they're controlled by the principles of this world. They're controlled by the elements of darkness. They're controlled by the principles of the kingdoms of this world. Everything is seen as a zero-sum game. In other words, if I win, you lose kind of thing. And that's what's trying to be promoted and taught, that because some people are having a really tough time and things are really bad, it means it's because it was taken away from them and it's somebody won, somebody lost. So all we got to do is change who the winners and losers are. Well, that's the first two options when it comes to kingdom warfare, of kingdoms that are not of God. But for believers, what's supposed to be fundamentally different? It's how we see God's love for this broken world. Now, some of you, if you're kind of paying attention, should be sitting there thinking, okay, I get it, Barry, but that still doesn't answer the question as to why God doesn't fix my problems. Well, it gives us a basis for a different way to look at our problems. Because part of our problems are because we live in Babylon. We don't expect it to all go great. We don't expect it to be easy. We don't expect it to happen. Now, recognize that part of the reason the Israelites are in their circumstances is because of their own sin. One of the problems that we struggle with is, well, this particular circumstance wasn't something I caused. True. In other words, there are things that happen to you that are not a direct result of you doing something wrong. But are you not, and am I not, part of this broken world in general? Was not our sin part of the issue? We've been rescued from that by Christ, but we are rescued how? by entering into a kingdom of God that thinks differently from the world. And the truth be told, when we're faced with problems, we tend to revert to our old ways of thinking. We tend to think of how to fix the problem by taking control and taking charge and manipulating it and beating our problem into submission so that we can make the circumstances to be what we want them to be. And we get frustrated or mad or upset at God because we can't do that. We try, and it doesn't work. Because we live in Babylon. Could it be that part of what God wants us to be as we deal with our problems is that He wants us to see and to understand that He alone in His kingdom has the answers to that, but you're going to be in Babylon for a while. And in the meantime, while you're in Babylon and while you're there and while you have these struggles, I want you to build, I want you to plant, I want you to eat, I want you to multiply. I want you to be my representatives on that planet while you're there. I want you to go into the forces and the places of darkness and be a light. I want you to respond and think completely differently than how the world responds and acts and thinks in all of these different circumstances. That's hard. That's difficult. That's why I think sometimes people give up, people turn away, because I didn't really sign up to become a kingdom member. I just wanted my problem fixed. And God knows your problem is you live in the wrong kingdom. So those of us that have come to know God through Christ, that we have given our lives to Christ, that we have come into the kingdom, we've been born by His, brought from the darkness to His marvelous light because of a Savior who loved this broken world so much, He died a horrible death on a cross, on a torture instrument, by the most powerful kingdom on the planet at the time. And somehow through that, in His victory over death, His resurrection, God offers you and I a new hope into a kingdom that does not function like this world. You and I long for the day and look for the day when we get to live in that kingdom anew where all the members think and act and work according to the God's plan and God's desire and God's heart and God's character and God's righteousness and God's holiness, and all the members of that kingdom operate in that same manner toward one another as we worship a risen Savior and Almighty God forever. Sign me up for that. But in the meantime, I got to thrive in Babylon. And that's why we don't do it alone. That's why we don't tackle these things by ourselves. That's why God wants us to come in community, because He recognizes that we're built for relationship, that we're built to gain strength and energy from one another and hope and peace even in Babylon. Now, I recognize that this has not been the direction that you were thinking when you said, hey, I want God to fix my problems. It's not really the direction I thought I was going either. But as I begin to look at this passage and think about what God was saying, God knows the future. God knows that it's not just about Israel. He knows it's not just about the 70 years. He knows it's not just about this group that's middle of physical Babylon then. He knows that His kingdom is going to be brought to this earth, and there are going to be countless people who are going to follow Him and enter that kingdom, and they're going to get discouraged because it doesn't seem like God is fixing things the way we want. And so therefore, through his prophet Jeremiah, he speaks a word to the people that day in that situation that gets to them and that they understand what God wants them to be. And that you and I can read today, 2,000 years later, after the cross, and understand the words of Christ as he talks about kingdom principles, like, oh my gosh, Christ is telling us the same thing God told them 600 years before his coming. Not easy. But this is part of what Paul is saying when we started last week. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Because the gospel is kingdom living. And the kingdoms of this world will never understand that. They can't. It's not going to happen. So I look at the mess in the world and I get concerned and I get worried and I wonder how it's all going to play out and all that kind of stuff as well. But I just keep hearing God saying to his church, to his people, and say, build, plant, eat, multiply. Be my people. Be my representatives. Face the challenge with courage. Face it with the attitudes of kingdom living, not the attitudes of this world. Let's pray. Father, we come. And Lord, I know we haven't gotten to all the answers, and we never will. But Father, help us to begin to frame our problems differently. Help us to begin to see them in light of the gospel. Help us to begin to see them in light of the challenges we have in Babylon. Help us, Father, to live true to the words that you spoke that day on that hillside with so many people trying to explain to them what kingdom living was going to look like, where all the values are just different than the world's, and all the ways that you think are just different than the world. Father, forgive us when we think like the world, much too much. Father, draw us back. Draw our hearts and our minds back to where you would have us be, to live the lives that you would have us live, in victory in your kingdom with our King as Christ. This morning there may be lots of things on your heart and maybe there's lots more questions that you have, and I would respond, good. Because as we ask the questions and as we wrestle with these and look into God's Word, I pray that we find some of the fundamental things that we often overlook because we just think too much like the world. So this morning, as you pray, this morning as you seek God, this morning as you seek to strengthen your understanding of Christ, may your heart be open fully to the kingdom of God. Let's bow together this morning. Stand this morning. You recognize the song that Kathy's playing. This is an awesome prayer for us to sing, share together this morning. Let's sing.
All to Jesus I surrender.
minds daily. Guys, great to see you this morning. We're going to keep marching through, trying to learn and understand more principles about this. And there's a lot of stuff that I left out this morning. There's just a lot of things that we continue working through and trying to understand. But I hope that it just builds in us a deeper theology than just, man, just do the best you can. No, there's something more that God has for us. Because it's His best, it's the best of Christ that we're to live in this planet. So I appreciate your attention this morning and hanging with me. Brother Jack Hayes, would you dismiss us in a word of prayer this morning?
Lord God, we thank you for the day you've given to us. Thank you for your love and your mercies. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness you give to us. Lord, we know that we are